a saying that we've probably all heard is that the work of God moves forward on its knees. And, you know, that's a saying that's been around for a long time. And, you know, what does that mean? Does it mean that the work of God moves forward very slowly because we're crawling? You know, does it mean that we're not making much progress? Now, we know that what that saying is really saying is that the work of God moves forward as we all pray. It's talking about prayer. Let's turn over to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, this is a verse that I'm sure we all know. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And then this is what I want to focus on is the last sentence here in this verse. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you think back over the last month, or the last 3 months, or the last year, how many of our prayers are effectual and fervent? You know, how many of our prayers each month on a regular basis could we say are really effectual and fervent? We can answer that in part by asking how many of them are answered, how many of them have accomplished much. You know, that's what this verse here says. Prayer should be a regular thing that we do. You know, it should be an everyday occurrence, but it shouldn't be routine. It shouldn't be monotonous or tedious. It shouldn't be a situation where in our prayers we travel the same route every day, you know, kind of like a mindless commute to work. I have a commute of about 20 miles, and, you know, I take some roads out of our neighborhood, and I get on an interstate, and I travel into downtown San Antonio, and I get off, and I travel on some one-way streets to a parking garage and pull up to you know, a floor where there's an empty spot, and I do that every day and turn around and go home. And I've been doing that for years, and I don't really have to think about it anymore when I make that commute. We don't want to be having commuter prayers. Our prayers should not be just a routine thing where we travel the same road every day, and it's just something that we need to get out of the way so that we can get on with our day. If you think about what prayer really is, we're coming before the great God who's the ruler of the universe. He's the most powerful being there is, with Jesus Christ at his right hand. And we get to come before him and talk to him. It's a much more important and special time than if we had an opportunity every day to sit down with the President of the United States or the Queen of England or the Chancellor of Germany or, you know, any world leader. And, you know, we should think about that when we pray. We should think about what it really is and what we're really doing there. And we should value that time. I'm sure if you sit down with your friend or a boss or our spouse, we don't always just go over the same things every day with them. We try to make that time meaningful and fill it with good conversation. And, you know, it doesn't mean that we have to come up with a presentation beforehand and a plan and then come and go through this pre-planned speech in our prayer to God. We don't have to have an agenda. When my wife and I sit down to talk, it's not that I have an agenda that I want to go through. Sometimes she does. Sometimes she wants to buy something, and she's got a plan for how to get the money out of me. But that doesn't have to be how our prayers are. So I want to dig into this last sentence in James 5:16 and see if we can use this sentence here to improve our prayers. There are three key words in here that describe the kind of prayer that avails much or that can accomplish a lot. It's effectual, fervent, and from a righteous man. So what's interesting is if you look at this phrase, effectual, fervent, the Greek word, this phrase is actually translated from a single Greek word, and that word is energeo, which is a word that through the years is kind of a predecessor to our English word energy. But energeo is a verb. So here that's describing prayer, so it's being used as something that describes the kinds of prayers, but the Greek word is actually a verb. And Bynes Expository Dictionary says this word means to put forth power, be operative, to work. And Strong's defines it as to be active and efficient. The King James translators, you know, I use a King James version of the Bible, the King James translators decided to render this one word into this phrase, effectual and fervent. And I think, you know, they wanted to convey the real meaning of this whole sentence here, and those are the words that they felt, the English words that they felt would be able to convey that. So this first word, effectual, is a word that means it produces a desired effect. So it's a word that is related to effective. And effectual and effective, they imply that there is a proven capacity for accomplishing a job. So if something is effective or effectual, it's not a question of, can it do this thing that I want to do? You know, your car is an effective means of transportation as long as you keep it serviced and in good running order. And you know that if you want to go to the grocery store, that your car is going to be an effective means for accomplishing that. So there's not guesswork involved in something that's effective or effectual. We should think about that with our prayers. When we pray, do we second-guess ourselves or second-guess God? Do we, you know, wonder, man, is praying the best way to accomplish this? Is praying going to do anything? Prayer can be effectual and it can be effective. Prayer is a tool for us to use. I have 3 points that make a tool more effective that I think apply to prayer. The first point is that a tool can enhance our natural abilities. So if we have a hammer, it's a lot easier to hammer a nail into a board than try to push it in with your thumb or step on it with your foot. A tool is something that enhances our natural abilities. It makes us stronger, something like pliers, or it might have a long arm on it and allow us to reach farther, go places we can't. So that's the first point. The second point is that a good tool, an effective tool, one that you can count on, is consistent in its performance. So a good tool is one that will accomplish the task every time. So that hammer, again, you know that if you take that hammer and you make contact with that nail, it's going to drive it into the board. And every time that you hit that nail with that hammer, it's going to drive it into the board. Some tools are not consistent in their performance. Computers come to mind. There are lots of things that can go wrong with computers, or things that we can do, and they can overheat and crash, and you lose all of the work that you've been doing. You lose the document you were writing. So, you know, that sometimes those tools like that are not necessarily as effective and effectual because they're not consistent in their performance. And the third point is that the most effective tools have a specific purpose. So they are purpose-built to do some job, and they do that job very well. If you have a knife is a general-purpose tool, and it's certainly very useful. You can do a lot with a knife. But if you have a screw that you want to drive into a board, it's a lot faster to use a drill or a screwdriver than it is to use a knife. Same thing with a tree. If you spent long enough, you could probably cut a tree down with a knife, but it'd go much faster with a chainsaw. So the most effective tools are specific or have a specific purpose, and they do that job very well. So if we think about these 3 points in the context of our prayers, prayer is something that can definitely enhance our natural abilities, especially if we have God's Holy Spirit, and we pray, we ask for wisdom and guidance, and then we follow where God leads us. We can do things that are far beyond what our normal capacity to accomplish might be. The things that we can accomplish by going before God and Christ and getting their help are much, much more than what we can do on our own. Consistent in its performance, the second point, if we are coming before God and praying on a consistent basis and praying in the right way and for the right things, then God will regularly answer those prayers, and we can have confidence that it will be consistent. And this third point, we should pray for specific things. There are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about prayer being specific, and when we make a prayer that is specific, then it is much more powerful. Let's turn over to John chapter 17. We have an example here of Jesus Christ praying in John. Here in John chapter 17, we'll read verse 6, or start in verse 6. Christ says, "I have manifested..." So Christ is in prayer here. And in verse 6 he says, "I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So Christ here is praying to the Father, and he's praying specifically about the disciples who would become apostles and those who had followed him and whom God had given to Christ. So he's entering a part of this prayer here where he's going to be praying specifically for them. Verse 7, he says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me." And here, you know, Christ is talking to God. He didn't just kneel down to pray and cut straight to the chase and say, "Father, do this." You know, he's kind of going through a little bit of background here and saying, "You sent me down here, I did these things, I taught them these things, And these are the men that you've given me to train and to work with. Down in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So he goes on and continues praying. This was not a generic prayer. If you look through Christ, the examples of prayers that Christ gave, they were not generic prayers. It wasn't bless everyone, bless everything, help us do good, protect us, amen. You know, they were specific prayers. And that's a very important key to an effective prayer, is a prayer that has a specific purpose. And we should think about how we can do this. And Mr. Solomon wrote an article, What Have Your Prayers Done For You Lately?, that gives seven specific areas, seven specific things that we can pray for. So you can review that article and see some specific points that might be helpful in praying. So if we think about this first attribute of prayers that accomplish a lot, effectual, that's something that we have a lot of control over, is how effectual our prayers are based off of, you know, are we using them as a specific tool? Are our prayers power tools? You know, are they tools that are going to really accomplish a lot and be able to help out? So in James 5:16, the second word that describes these prayers is fervent. And fervent means having or showing great emotion or warmth. That's emotion, warmth, passionate, ardent, extremely hot, glowing. Fervent, the English word, is a descendant of the Latin verb to boil. So this comes from the Latin for boiling. And if we think back to physics class, if you think about when some substance boils, you know, it changes from a solid to a liquid. When water boils, or actually changes from a liquid to a gas, when water boils, you might have a pot of water. In order to make it boil, you have to heat it up. And then as it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, it starts to bubble and eventually starts to turn into steam and float away. And in order to do that, there's a transfer of heat. There's a transfer of energy. When you heat up that water, the little water molecules in there, they start to move around, and because they become heated, they absorb some of that energy and they become more active. So it takes energy to make that happen. And eventually, you know, they spread apart and they turn into individual little water molecules that float away as vapor. So for something to be fervent, it means that there's energy behind it, that there's passion and heat. You can't boil water just by holding it out over some sort of lukewarm burner. You know, it has to actually be hot, and there has to be enough energy. This is, again, something that we can think about with our prayers. Do we just pray first thing in the morning, roll out of bed, half asleep, again, kind of, you know, commuter prayer, get through it just to get on with the day? Or is it something where we make sure that we're awake and we're coherent and we're able to put some energy and to put some feeling into our prayers so that they're sincere and they have meaning and they have some real feeling behind them? In most other cases in the Bible, the word fervent comes from a Greek word spelled Z-E-L-O-S. It's pronounced zelos, which of course is, you know, related to our English word zealous. And so I think that's, you know, another good test. How zealous and energetic are we in our prayers? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. This is another prayer of Jesus Christ, another instance of him praying. In Luke chapter 22. So this is after Passover, before Christ is captured to be crucified. This is late at night. He's with his disciples, and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke 22 and verse 39, it says, "He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation." So this is Jesus' advice to his disciples. When there's a trial about to come, or when you're in a tough situation, pray that you enter not into temptation. Continuing in verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." So Christ prayed, and he got an answer. If you notice, Christ asked very respectfully and said, you know, if it's your will, remove this cup. Of course, we know that that was not God's will, and that was not what needed to happen. And so that was not the answer that he got, but there was an angel that appeared to give him strength. Verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So this is definitely a passionate, ardent, energetic prayer. It meets all of those requirements to be fervent. This was probably one of, if not the most fervent prayers ever given. Christ was really putting himself into this prayer because he knew what was coming and he knew what it meant and what the costs were, and he knew that he needed God's help here. Keep on reading here, Luke 22 and verse 45. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So, you know, their approach when they were sad and when they were in a trial was to go to sleep, which, you know, is completely the opposite of being fervent, completely the opposite of all of these passion, ardor, energy, all of the things that Christ was displaying. They went off and fell asleep. Verse 46, and said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And we know that after this, when he was taken, they were tempted and they all left Christ. They fought with the soldiers that came and they ran away and hid. They denied him. Peter denied him. This is a case where Christ prayed and was strengthened and carried through on the job he had, and the disciples slept and they didn't have the help that they needed and all ended up kind of abandoning Christ and what they were called to do here in this trial. So if we think back to James 5:16, the third description of a prayer that avails much was that it's given by a righteous man. So righteousness also plays a part in prayers that are effective and that accomplish a lot. So I want to just look at a few verses on righteousness. Let's turn over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We know that righteousness includes all of God's commandments and the ordinances that he lays out. Living by them and following them is a large part of living righteously. It's kind of the easy answer, but what about some of the specifics? Righteousness is one of those words that shows up throughout the Bible, and you know, you can do a lot of study on it and see the different kinds of things that are considered righteous or unrighteous. But I just wanted to look at a few here. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 35, it says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So righteousness is, even, you know, in this time, we see that it has to do not with just the letter of the law, the letter of the Ten Commandments, but it's also the spirit, and how well are we showing the love that we need to be showing to our neighbors. In this case, he's talking specifically about, you know, business matters, selling things, make sure that you don't do any unrighteousness in any kind of judgment, or if you're selling something to someone and you agree on a price and agree on what you're going to give them, make sure that you follow through on that and keep up your end of the deal. And even if perhaps it's to your harm to follow through on that, don't do any unrighteousness here. It says, just balances, just weights, you shall have. And so this seems like maybe a small corner of our lives. Maybe we go to the store and they don't charge us for something, or we're at a restaurant and they don't charge us for something. You know, do we think, oh, cool, you know, I'm going to get out of here before they catch it and try to get their money? A lot of times we'll bring it up and they'll say, oh, don't worry about it. But you still need to make sure that you're paying for what you got and that you deliver what you say you're going to deliver to people. Because living according to the commandments and according to God's law is really something that plays into every aspect of our lives and all of our dealings with others. It's even in the small things. We need to be faithful in little so that God knows that we'll be faithful in bigger things later. Let's turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs is filled with all sorts of sayings, of wise sayings and you know, axioms that we can put into practice in different aspects of our life. And here in chapter 8, wisdom is actually being personified as a woman in 8 and verse 1. We see it says, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of high places by the way, in the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. So wisdom is personified here as a woman who's standing at the gates of the city or up on a mountain and saying, verse 4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O you simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be you of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. Wise things are right things. True wisdom goes along with righteousness. If we drop down to verse 18, We can see that very clearly. Proverbs 8, verse 18. Riches and honor are with me. Again, this is wisdom speaking. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. So righteousness goes along with wisdom. If we really display wisdom and live our lives according to the principles of wisdom that we can find in Proverbs or throughout the Bible, then that will lead us along the paths of righteousness. We will avoid situations where we might really strongly need to compromise or to do something unrighteous. We'll surround ourselves with other people who are wise. We'll surround ourselves with other people who are righteous, and it will all kind of come together. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. In verse 18, it talks about riches and honor, durable riches. We see here in verse 19, those durable riches are not necessarily gold and silver. The durable riches are related to righteousness. Those are the riches that we can keep forever, that righteous character that we develop. Verse 20, I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. So in verse 20 here, we see that wisdom can lead us in a way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. Wise decisions lead to righteous actions. So if we follow all the commandments, keep all aspects of our lives and our dealings with others righteous and just, and then use wisdom, then we're on a good path to living a righteous life. Let's turn over to Genesis 15, one final verse on this aspect. Genesis chapter 15. We know that Abram was a man that God blessed greatly, and he got to talk directly with God, and there were many times that Abram or Abraham asked for something, and God answered that. He followed up on that and carried it out. Abram was he made mistakes, but he was definitely a righteous man and one that loved God's way and followed everything that God told him to do. In Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. The word of the Lord is Christ here speaking to Abram. And he says, you know, don't worry, I'm your shield, I'm your exceeding great reward. And so Abram, at this point, didn't have a son. This is before Ishmael even. And he was getting along in years, and he's probably wondering, you know, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen after I'm dead? Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Abram is asking God, he's saying, you know, what will you give me? And when you give it to me, what's going to happen after I die? Who's it going to go to? My heir right now is not my offspring. It's not my son. It's not even a daughter or anything. It's one of the servants from my household. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto Abram, so shall your seed be. So God said, don't worry about it, this is not going to be your heir. You're going to have a child of your own, and he's going to be your heir. And if you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants will be. And in verse 6, and he, referring to Abram here, Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram for righteousness. So here we see that because Abram believed what God had told him, believed this promise that he gave to him, God accounted that towards righteousness. He counted this faith that Abram had as an aspect of his righteousness. So if we have faith, if we believe the promises that God gives us, there are promises all through the Bible, promises for eternal life, for blessing, for protection, for healing, all of these blessings and these promises that God lays out. If we truly believe them and have faith, then that is another aspect of righteousness. And we just got through with the feast. We heard a lot about government at the feast. If you go through the Bible and you look at righteousness, a lot of those instances are connected with governments as well. Governments that are fair and just, judging righteously, righteous kings, righteous judges, those are very important to God. Leaders should be righteous and should be just. We're training to be leaders. And so we should be trying to develop that justice and that righteousness, not just so that our prayers are effective, but also so that we'll have the opportunity to be leaders in the future. So let's turn back to James 5 and verse 16 again. So if we're trying to live righteously, and if we make our prayers effective tools, and then we use those tools zealously, what happens? James 5:16, the last part of the verse there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or accomplishes much. Avails much, that's a phrase that it means to be strong or to prevail greatly or exercise force and power. Do we think about that? Is that how we think of our prayers, as something that is exercising force and power? Those are the terms that you might think of as being used for armies or military might or business leaders, millionaires, billionaires. They have force and power. But right here it says that if we are giving effectual, fervent prayers, if we're living righteously, that our prayers can have that same kind of force and power, and even more, because what's backing our prayers up is not the U.S. dollar or gold or some type of a physical commodity, but it's God and Christ and all of the power of the universe. That's a pretty amazing thought to think about. That's what we tap into, and that's what we have the ability to connect with here. So I want to look at just a few prayers that were effectual and that were fervent and that accomplished a lot. First of all, let's go to a prayer that Moses gave in Numbers chapter 12. Prayers can be effectual and fervent, and they can accomplish something without having to be poetry and flowery and something that would fit as a hymn, or, you know, Handel could set music to and stand up beside the Messiah as a masterpiece of work. You know, prayers, they don't have to be 45 minutes long. They don't have to have a lot of flowery speech in them. There are a lot of different prayers and a lot of different ways to pray that can still accomplish a lot, where we can still be specific and put a lot of energy and a lot of effort into them. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? So Aaron and Miriam here, they were a little jealous, and they were upset that Moses hadn't married an Israelite. You know, he had gone into the land of Midian and gotten married before he was really converted and before God had started using him. And Aaron and Miriam, they were a little bit power hungry, you might say. And when they said this, at the end of verse 2, it says, and the Lord heard it. And then verse 3, I think, you know, this is an interesting contrast between what Miriam and Aaron were saying. They're saying, God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? Hasn't he used us? But verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, or humble, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And you might picture this, kind of imagine Aaron and Miriam are somewhere off behind a tent, and maybe it's dark, and they're over here, and they're kind of plotting, and they're complaining to each other, and probably don't think that anyone in the entire camp of Israel knows what they're talking about and hears what they're saying. But of course, God hears, and all of a sudden, he says, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, you three, come out of the tabernacle. And so they came. In verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. So he's with prophets, you know, he appears in visions or dreams, but he's saying, not Moses. Verse 8, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold, or the face of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So this was a short visit here. And I hope the anger of the Lord is never kindled against any of us. I can imagine this was a pretty frightening experience for Aaron and Miriam. They'd been having this private conversation, or so they thought, and all of a sudden, you know, they get called out with Moses, and they get called forward, and they have this said to them from God. That must have just been terrifying. In verse 10, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And of course, leprosy was a disease that you weren't allowed to be in the camp of Israel. This was not only a disease that was incredibly painful and debilitating, but this was a disease that was going to force Miriam right out of the camp of Israel and right out of the rest of the Israelites. She wouldn't be able to travel with them. She wouldn't be able to be around her family and her friends. She'd be completely stuck outside and not allowed back in. In verse 11, "And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech you, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Aaron turns to Moses and says, and you know, he knows that Moses is merciful. Moses has proven over and over again, if you read through the whole story, how merciful he is, and that's part of his humility and meekness. And Aaron begs Moses and says, you know, don't let all this happen to her. Don't let her be forced out as one who's dead. Verse 13, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech you." And that's it. You know, that's Moses' prayer. Heal her now, O God, I beseech you. It's eight words. But I'm sure that Moses sincerely meant it. Moses didn't want Miriam to have to suffer leprosy. He didn't want her to be expelled and banished. And so he cried out to God in this prayer. And if you read down into verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again." So Moses had asked, heal her now, but that was not what God wanted to do. He required her to be put out of the camp for 7 days. Maybe if he had healed her immediately, she wouldn't have had time to think about the gravity of what she and Aaron had done and the rebellion that they had started to talk about. But, you know, Moses' prayer was answered. And in verse 15, you can see that she was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. So that was a short prayer, but definitely very fervent and effectual, and in the end, it did prevent Miriam from being banished forever from the camp of Israel because of leprosy. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel now. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we start to read about Elkanah and his two wives, one of whom had been able to have sons and daughters, and then Hannah, who hadn't been able to have any children. It's just really distressing for her. She really wanted to be able to have children. And so in verse 9, they traveled down to Jerusalem. In verse 9, "Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And so Hannah, she went into the temple and prayed, and this was a very heartfelt prayer. And you notice, too, that this wasn't a selfish prayer. She didn't just say, I want a son so that I can have one of my own. My husband's other wife has children, and so I want to have some. And it wasn't jealousy or selfishness here. She really wanted a son, but she was ready to commit him to God's service all of his life. Verse 12, "And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli, the priest who was sitting by a post, he marked her mouth, so he saw her mouth moving. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." So again, this is a very heartfelt, fervent prayer that Hannah was giving, and it wasn't incredibly long. She was praying silently. She wasn't in hysterics. She wasn't yelling and beating her chest and all of this. She was just praying very heartfelt in a silent way here. Verse 14, "And Eli said unto her, How long will you be drunken? Put away the wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." When we pray, you know, how often do we do that? We don't have to do it every time we pray, but, you know, that should be the way that we think about prayer, is that we are coming to pour out our soul before God. And so she says, "Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." And of course, we know what happened after that. She was able to have a son, Samuel, who became one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. Now let's turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah was, he was in the captivity. This is after Israel had been taken into captivity, and he actually was an employee in the palace for the king. So he had been probably in captivity since birth. And Ezra and some of the people had gone back to Jerusalem, and some of those people returned and spoke with Nehemiah. We see here in Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. This was in, Chislu is the ninth month, so that's kind of the November to December time frame, the ninth month of the Hebrew sacred calendar, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah's first instinct when he heard this was to pray. And this is his prayer. He said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And prosper, I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he prayed this prayer after he heard the situation back in Jerusalem and back where they had, some of the captives had returned, and he wanted to help. And so he fasted and he prayed, and it says days. And this is part of his prayer, and he really wanted to have an opportunity to help. And so he asked that God would grant him mercy in the sight of the king, because he was one of the king's cupbearers. So let's keep reading here in chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So Nisan would be the first month, which is kind of March, April time frame. So he prayed this prayer in November, December, and now we're 4 or 5 months along. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. So the king asked him about this. As a servant of the king, and as somebody that served the king and the king's guests, and especially the wine bearer, you were expected to probably not come in and look depressed and morose and really, you know, bring down the atmosphere when the king was having a dinner party. Then I was very sore afraid. So he was actually afraid that maybe he was going to get in a little trouble here. Keep going here in verse 3. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what do you make request? And then this is, I think, really interesting. In verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. So I'm sure this was not a really dramatic prayer here while he's having this discussion with the king. He probably just quickly said a little silent prayer to find the right words and to ask for the right thing and to be able to get his request from the king. In verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if your servant have found favor in your sight, that you would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So Nehemiah went into King Artaxerxes here, and the king noticed that he was not his normal cheery self and asked what was going on and what the problem was. And Nehemiah told him why he was upset. And this is exactly what he had prayed for over in chapter 1, is that God would grant him mercy in the sight of the king, that he'd have the opportunity to help those back in Judah. And when that opportunity came, he said a quick little silent prayer and told the king what he wanted. And of course, the king granted it, and God granted Nehemiah favor and was able to continue on and go back and help rebuild the wall and the temple and restore the worship. And he was a governor there for years and years. One final prayer example over in the New Testament. Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So the ruler, the Roman ruler in this area, he wanted to persecute the church here, and he captured James, and when he killed James, he saw how happy it made the Jews, and so he said, well, you know, I'll do this again, and captures Peter. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternarians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. And so he was probably intending to bring him forth and do the same thing to Peter that he had done to James. Peter was probably basically on death row here. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And your margin might have a little note here by prayer. It says, mine says, instant and earnest prayer was made. And so I'm sure when the church found out what happened, this really was instant and earnest prayer. It really was fervent. These people, these church members, they knew what had just happened to James. Now Peter was captured. And so the church as a whole drew together and prayed very fervently for Peter. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, so God didn't answer right away. It went up to the night that Herod was going to bring Peter out to probably execute him here. The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. We know the rest of the story. Peter walks right out of prison and goes to the house where some of the church members had been praying and knocks on the door, and the girl that came to answer it was so surprised that she didn't open the door. She turned around and ran back and told everybody, Peter's here. And they didn't believe her. They had been praying. They had been earnestly praying for this. And now it's right up to the time. And probably by this time, some of them had started to think, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work out. Peter's going to die too. But God answered those prayers and delivered him kind of right at the last moment. So these are a few examples of prayer. And you can see that there's not a specific pattern in terms of what you have to say, the words you have to use, how long it has to be, but they all met the attributes that James 5:16 talks about. They were all very fervent and very effectual, given by righteous people. And if you want to look into more of that, the Bible is filled with examples from David and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and Hezekiah, and we read a few from Jesus and the other apostles. There are dozens and dozens of examples that you can dig into and see how many different ways there are to pray, but the prayers that are effective are these ones that really have that feeling and ardor and that passion behind them. You can also look at some ineffective ways of praying. Let's just look at a few verses here. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Before Christ gives the model prayer, he gives a couple of instructions on how not to pray. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, it says, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So what they, you know, what they're looking for is they want people to see them pray, and they want them to think how holy they are. And we've all been in a city and seen these preachers standing on the corner with their Bible, and maybe they're praying or reading out of it, or as people come by, they ask everyone, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And over again. And he says that Jesus said here that what they're looking for is that recognition from men, and they're going to get that, and that's their reward, and that's all they're going to get. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet or into a private place, and when you have shut your door, pray. pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward openly. Verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And I'm sure that we all know the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23. There are certain prayers that people in the world just repeat over and over and over again. When they pray, that's what they think of as praying, is just repeating the same thing over and over again. In high school, I played on some sports teams, and some of the guys on the sports teams, they considered themselves to be Christian, and before a game or before a track meet, they'd gather in a little circle and they'd say the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew 6 and verse 9 to 13. And that's what they would do every time before they went out and ran a track meet. Not sure what the connection is there. That was how they prayed. And it says, you know, don't do that. It says specifically, don't use vain repetitions. Don't just get down and without thinking, say the same thing over and over again. It's kind of like I was talking about earlier. You know, it shouldn't be like a commute. It shouldn't just be the same thing that we do and mindless without any thought. Over in Isaiah chapter 58, there's some instructions on prayer and fasting. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching God. So it seems like every day they're coming and they're praying, and they're approaching God, and they're seeking him, and they appear to be doing what they should be doing. But if you continue in verse 3, it says, this is people speaking here. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? And then God answers, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. So when they were fasting and praying, they weren't fasting and praying to draw nearer to God and to build a relationship and to talk to him. They were coming in with a selfish agenda. They had something that they wanted, and it was strife and debate. And when they prayed for their enemies, they were really praying against their enemies. Oh, you know, this guy over here, he treated me wrong, and so now I'm going to come and I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast that something bad happens to him, that he loses sheep out of his herd or whatever it was that they were fasting and praying for. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And so, you know, it continues on through, and then down in verse 8, he says, if you don't fast this way, if this isn't the way that you're praying and fasting, in Isaiah 58, verse 8, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. So again, you know, righteousness is a requirement for answered prayer. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearward. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose water shall not fail. So if you live righteously, if you ask for the right things, if you're not covetous and greedy and selfish and violent, then this is what happens, that you shall call and the Lord shall answer, you shall cry and he shall say, here I am. One more verse on this, Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verse 18. David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And this goes back to the point of righteousness, or if what you are thinking about is iniquity or something that's inappropriate, something that is not righteous, then God won't hear. Ineffective prayers are prayers that are repetitive, that are covetous and greedy, selfish, asking for things that, not blessings for others, but asking for others to be harmed or violent, or when you're thinking about unrighteous things and asking for things that you shouldn't really be asking for. Those are all kind of ineffective means of praying. So here, given a few points from James 5, verse 16 here, on how we can have prayers that accomplish a lot. The prayers of the members of God's church are as much a part of being able to get the work done as any tithes and offerings, as any blessings, as any contracts or any vendors or anything, any other aspect that goes into doing God's work. And so we should try to be thinking how we as members can accomplish a lot with our prayers. when we pray, let's consider the significance of what we are doing and really take it seriously. So in the beginning, I asked, you know, how many of our prayers each month have been effectual and fervent? Let's think about these points, and going forward in the next month, how many of our prayers can we make effectual and fervent so that they will avail much? Let's increase the number of prayers that meet those requirements and really pour our heart into it.